We'll read again Isaiah 25, 1 through 26, 6. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. His straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. And that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening for the purpose of worship and to exalt your name. And Father, we do pray that you are pleased and glorified in all that is done in this place. It is for you. Father, we also come also in need again. Lord, your word is perfect and timeless and eternal. And it is above us in every possible way. We can't understand it apart from you. We are so dependent on your spirit to help us understand. I am so dependent upon your spirit to be able to make these things clear. Lord God, we ask you by your mercy to come and reveal your truth to us. Let us look into this page and may you make it clear to us that we may make sense of what we see. I pray for your grace to preach it and teach it. And Lord, we pray that it accomplishes its perfect work, that the hearts of your redeemed tonight would be encouraged. Lord, as we take a gaze again at heaven and the glory of that city, we thank you that through your word you set straight misconceptions that are formulated all over our world, that you teach us what it is we will expect in that place and what it is that we will long for. And in doing so, you teach us how to prepare our hearts for heaven even now. You teach us what the church should look like even today, as we are the closest picture of heaven this world's going to get before it actually comes. And I pray that you use this then to mold us and shape us to be the faithful people that you will one day call us to be. God, guide us and teach us through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we just want to come back to this vision of Isaiah's heaven that we looked at this morning. The chapter break here, I don't mind telling you, is somewhat unfortunate, and it caused me enormous grief for several days this week to try to come to terms with when Isaiah was starting one thought and stopping another and where we were going and how to make sense of it. But as far as my feeble brain can comprehend, I do think that the first six verses of chapter 26 need to be thrown in with 25, and then verse 7 starts a new thought. Now, someone smarter may come along later and reveal that I'm wrong, and if that's the case, you can come back then and rebuke me. Just don't let Carrie see you do it. You'll get in a lot of trouble. But I'm putting 26, 1 through 6, with this other passage. I think the "in that day" is the link that we see Isaiah tying all of this thought together as he shows us this great reality of heaven. And we started it this morning We looked at his vision and we saw the first four points. I'm just going to give them to you again real quick just so you can track with where we're going again. But we saw in the first three verses what we saw, this celebration of Isaiah because of God's formed plan. Very simply in verse 1, he says, "You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." And specifically in verses 2 and 3, "You judged the wicked. You brought sin to an end." And we talked about one of the glories and joys of heaven is that sin won't be there. God will put an end to it. He promises he will, and on this day, heaven celebrates because he has. That plan formed long ago has come to fruition, and the celebration of heaven is intense because the promises are fulfilled. We saw, secondly, God's faithful protection. This was verses 4 and 5. "And no sooner do the citizens of heaven begin to rejoice that God has done what he says, and God has judged the wicked, and God has made a sinless habitation for his people, than you begin to recount the reality of what am I doing here? How have I made it?" And certainly we come by the mercy of God, but even that we see Isaiah giving credit to God for his protection all through life. All of the ruthless, Isaiah calls them, all of the temptations, all of the trials, all of the snares that would have derailed God's people, that would have caused them to depart and defect and leave, it was Christ who secured them. No one snatched them out of his hand. He protected them. He caused them to stand. He was a shade from the heat. He was a fortress from the storm. And so heaven rejoices that I'm here because you have protected me to come here. And then we see them rejoicing God's fulfilled promise in verses 6 through 9. This is the famous and familiar part as we see sort of the realities of heaven. It's described as a lavish banquet. We talked about extravagance, that heaven is so great, you're not going to miss anything in this place. It'll never even come to mind. We see the veil being removed in verse 7, and now we see Christ fully, and we know him fully. We see death is gone in verse 8. We see tears are gone in verse 8. We see reproach is gone in verse 8. Everything glorious about heaven, it's a perfect and wonderful place. And we see the saints and citizens of heaven singing, "This is what we have been waiting for. Behold, this is our God in whom we've waited. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. He has saved us. Let us rejoice." And so you see the glory and joy and celebration of heaven. And then it concluded with what we called God's final punishment. Isaiah keeps circling back to this. It is the destruction of Moab. But I reminded you, Moab is just a picture, an analogy of all of the world's cities. Moab is selected because they were notorious for their pride. And so Isaiah makes the point that the proud are not entering. And we talked about that at the end. Not everybody goes to heaven. The proud certainly do not make it. God judges them. Their judgment described like a man thrown in a cistern or a septic tank. And as they try to swim out, God continues to push them back in. It's a horrible picture of the judgment of God. But the point is, verse 12, "The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down. Lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust." I don't care how big you are. I don't care how mighty you are. I don't care how smart you are, how good you think you are. You're not enough to get into heaven, and God will crush all that pride. Not everyone enters. And that's what we looked at this morning as we talked about this glorious city that Isaiah sees. Well, tonight we come to the final point of Isaiah. You see it as a song in verse 1. "In that day this song will be sung." We're talking now about the worship of heaven, the glory of heaven, the singing of heaven. And the song itself gives us so much introduction into what this city will be and why it exists and why it is there. And it's a great picture to culminate Isaiah's vision of heaven. So let's look at the fifth point tonight, and we're going to call it God's finished place. Verses 1 through 6, let's read it again. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless." We're talking now about a city. A place. Jesus spoke of this, you know it, in John 14:2. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Isaiah wants to sing about that place. He now sees the righteous entering the city. This is when the saints go marching in, right here. It's alluded to in Psalm 118, verse 19. in which the psalmist said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." And Isaiah is speaking of the day that all the saints enter this great city and the rejoicing and the singing and the song that will be there. What I want to do is break it down a little bit more, just to sort of see the stanzas of the song, the heart of the song, the doctrine, the theology, the truth of the song that is being sung. So let's break it down. They're going to, and I don't mean break it down like a singer would break it down. I meant break it down in an outline. The confidence of our city. Look at this. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security." And at this point, you're supposed to pick up on the contrast. It's the chapter break that sort of keeps you from seeing the contrast. But Isaiah has spoken all the way back in chapter 24 and again in chapter 25 that the city of the wicked does not last, right? 24:10-13. "The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." When Isaiah saw the apocalypse, he said, the city, which was a reference to the earth, is coming down. And he came back to that again this morning. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 25. "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. This earth is being destroyed and it will never rise again." You see it again at the last verse of chapter 25. "The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down." This city that you thought was impenetrable, the city that you thought couldn't fall, he will crush it. He will lay it low. He will cast it to the ground, even to the dust. And even later in chapter 26, verses 5 and 6, "He's brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample at the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless." Isaiah's been pointing out now at least four times that the city of the wicked will fall. It will be crushed. It will be destroyed. It will never rise again. It will be trampled underfoot. It will be humiliated. It won't last. All the analogies you want to see, it will be burned up. He's given so many analogies that the city of this earth, the city of the wicked, won't last. And it's with that backdrop that Isaiah comes in verse 1 of chapter 26, and he says, "But as for us, we have a strong city." They don't. What they have won't last. What they have won't endure, but ours will. We have a strong city. You could read of all the desolation and destruction that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 24 and 25, and the implication would sort of be, if God's going to completely destroy the earth and mountains are going to be gone and valleys are going to be gone and islands are going to be gone and cities are going to be gone, will anything last? Will anything emerge? And the answer is yes, our city will. We have a strong city. The writer of Hebrews emphasized this in Hebrews 11. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In Hebrews 13:14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Everything here fails. Everything here falls away. Nothing that you invest in or have here will last. It's all gone. In a real simple sense, you know this. Everything that you treasure today, if you go out today and you buy the number one thing on your list of things you want, whatever it is on your list of "I wish I had that," someday even that thing will end up in the landfill, right? It all ends up there. Nothing here lasts. Nothing is forever. Nothing is permanent. And certainly with the picture of God's judgment, we see that it will not last. But there, we have a lasting city, an eternal one, one that survives even the cataclysmic judgment of God. And this is the contrast and the point Isaiah wants to make, is all of the saints leave the earth and enter the heavenly city. They rejoice, we have a strong city. And the question is, why is it strong? The answer given is he sets up walls and ramparts for security. Now, in the simple sense, it's strong because God secures the city. He defends it. But I actually like the way the NIV puts this better. The NIV states it a little more clearly when it says, God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. God surrounds this city with salvation. In the Old Testament, you had a unique reality. It sort of tried to be copied a little bit today. You hear the word in our media a little bit. But in the Old Testament times, if you were a man who accidentally killed someone else, you were called a manslayer. It wasn't murder because you didn't do it with evil intent, but accidentally you killed another human being. And the blood avenger has it in his mind he's going to purify the land of that shed blood, and he is going to come and take your life in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of God. You know, eye for an eye, by, if a man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So the blood avenger rises up, and he's going to kill what is referred to as the manslayer, even though he did it accidentally. Well, in the Old Testament, there were set up what are called cities of refuge. You read about it in Joshua, you read about it in the Old Testament, that you set up these cities as cities of refuge. And the city of refuge was the place that the manslayer could flee. And he could go to this place, and while he is there, he is secured. And the blood avenger cannot come into that city and kill him. It cannot come in and attack him. He's only safe as long as he stays inside that city. But as long as he's there, he has a place of refuge. He has a city of salvation. And this becomes, in a way, part of a picture of what the heavenly city becomes. It is this heavenly city that is walled with salvation. Salvation are its walls. Salvation is its ramparts. The city is not strong because the people in it are strong. It's not strong because it's filled with great warriors. It's not strong because it's filled with the greatest, you know, military minds or the strongest thinkers. It's not strong because the people in this city work hard and they have a thriving economy. It's not strong because they farm well and have a great security of crops and food. It's strong because God has chosen to save the city. That's it. The foundation of this city is God's salvation. The city survives because it's built on that foundation. You know the story. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act in them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Foundations matter. The heavenly city is not built on the foundation of human goodness. It is built on the foundation of God's salvation. The city survives because God has saved it. It rests on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The city stands. It is strong because it is built upon and secured by the saving work of Christ. And I want you to understand, this is the basis for all security. Romans 8, one of the great passages in the Bible. Romans 8:31 to 34. Paul is laying out eternal security in this passage. It drips with beauty. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And by the way, the these things there is that we have been chosen by God. He chose to save us. If God is for us, Paul asks, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. I'll leave that passage up there for a second, Chris. This is security and where it rests. Let's talk about your desire to go to heaven. I'm going to assume that you want to go to heaven. And we understand the desire to go and the need to be saved. But what if at some point in your spiritual pilgrimage, let's say you came as a child and you gave your life to Christ and you were baptized, you were saved, God transformed you, he was giving you new life in Christ, but somewhere along your teenage years, you just did some thuggy dumb things. Right, Peggy? Right. It happens. And maybe you survive your teenage years, but you get to the college years, and your mom is not there watching over you, and your dad's not there watching over you, and there you do some dumb things. Or maybe you get into your young adult years. But at some point in your life, after having been saved, you do something really dumb and it comes to your reality that you no longer deserve heaven, as though you ever did. But you say, I don't deserve heaven anymore. I've really blown it. I've really messed up. Might God decide not to let me into heaven? But what is the answer Paul gives? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? If he already paid the price of the death of his only begotten son, are you expecting him to now not give you the lesser gifts? Are you expecting for him to now cheap out on you? He already paid. He already gave his son. Do you think God's going to back up on the deal now? No. He keeps on. He says, yes, but what if it's discovered that we're sinful and unworthy? I mean, look at the next question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It could happen, couldn't it? Have you done anything since you were saved that is judgment worthy? Could somebody go to God and point out, so-and-so messed up. They did something that's not very Christian, what they just did. Could somebody bring a charge like that against you? Well, yeah, all the time. But what's the answer to that? God is the one who justifies. The reality is that God chose to save you when you were at your worst. He justifies sinners. So labeling you a sinner is not going to condemn you from heaven. God knew what you were when he saved you. Okay, but it says, but who is the one who condemns? Is there someone that might condemn you? Yeah, Satan would, right? He would bring a charge against you. He would condemn you. But what's the answer? Christ Jesus is who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. Who intercedes for us. That's the work of Christ. He died to pay for your sin. He was raised to prove his righteousness is effective. And now he sits at the right hand of God. And anytime a charge is brought against one of God's people that would cause God to not let him into heaven, Christ reminds, I paid for that. And the point is that the security of your salvation does not rest in your ability to continue towing the line, to continue walking the line. Certainly every Christian desires to walk in faithfulness, but your security rests on the fact that what Christ did was so powerful and so effective and so acceptable to the Father that those whom he saved are saved forever. And it can't be undone because of his work. And this is also the foundation of heaven. We are confident that our city will last. We are confident that salvation will endure, not because we're somehow going to be so great, but because his salvation is so great. I often want to ask people that believe you can lose your salvation, I often want to ask them, is there ever a time you believe that you can lose it, walk away from it, you know, that somehow you can offend God to such an extent that he will revoke salvation from you? Is there ever a time then when you believe salvation will become secure? If you're one who in this life you believe you can lose your salvation, is there ever a time when you believe in all the scope of eternity that salvation ever becomes secure? And most would answer, well, yeah, when you go to heaven. Once you're in heaven, it's secure. What would make you think that? Why would you think that your salvation would be secure once you got to heaven? Well, because you're in heaven. So was the devil, and so were the angels, and they fell. Salvation is secure. Now, for the same reason, it's secure for all eternity. Because it's built upon what Christ did. It's built upon what Christ accomplished. It's his work that secures it. The walls are salvation. At funerals, I get in trouble for it sometimes, but I like to point it out. Or I don't have any problem pointing it out. When you have someone who's died before you, I have no problem pointing out that the person who is deceased is not good enough to go to heaven. That's true. And if you don't want me to say that at your funeral, get somebody else. Because you're not good enough to go to heaven. And there's a reason for this. I'm not trying to be cruel. But let's say we have grieving children because mom or dad has passed away, and I say so-and-so is not good enough to go to heaven. But what if I did it the other way and said, oh, they were so good. I know they're in heaven. They were such a loving mother, such a loving father, such a faithful spouse, such a good person. Surely they're good enough to go to heaven. Well, let me ask you, does anybody here have any dirt on their mom or dad? You ever remember a time when your mom or dad perhaps lived a little less than Christian? Maybe that time they got mad. Maybe that time they lost their temper. Maybe that time they weren't faithful. Maybe that time they cheated somebody. Whatever. And if I tell you that your loved one's in heaven because they were so good, you will be haunted for the rest of your life because you will know. You'll know what maybe nobody else knew. Maybe they really weren't that good. But if I tell you that they're not good enough to go to heaven, but that's irrelevant because Jesus is good enough to go to heaven, and their salvation rests on what he did, not what on they did, you know what you get then? Peace, security, assurance. My loved one dwells in heaven with God, not because they were good, but because Jesus is so good. This is the foundation for this city. This is why the earth falls. The earth builds on its own pride. The earth builds on its own ability. But the heavenly city is not built that way. It's built upon the work of Christ. The heavenly city is founded on the perfect work of Jesus. That is the confidence of our city. It's the second thing Isaiah sings about. And that is the citizens of our city. Look at verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful. Well, now we're answering the question, okay, the city is secure, but who gets in? Who gets to enter this city? And Isaiah's pretty direct, isn't he? What does he say? The righteous. It's a good question, by the way. Who gets in? Luke 13, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Jesus told us the same thing. Who was getting in? We read it this morning, didn't we? Those terrifying passages. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how it gets any more clear than that. Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we saw that this morning. You have to be righteous to get in. Consider the Old Testament, Psalm 15. I mean, this passage sets a standard that you can't reach. Oh, Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? What's that question? Who can go to heaven? That's what he's asking. So he answers. And by the way, this is not he who did it one time back in 1988. This is all the time. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. That, flawless perfection. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? There's the question again. Who gets to go to heaven? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, that is, not ever, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. And then you ask the question, based on those Psalms, who gets in? And the answer looks bleak. We definitely learned that only the righteous get in. Psalm 118, again, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And so what do we do with that? You know this. Who among us can claim that? Who among us would dare knock on the gates of the city and when he says, are you righteous, say, oh yes, I've never done any of these things. Perfect. Ask my mama. She'll tell you, right? I'm perfect. I'm righteous. I've never flawed. And we are reminded then again that access into the city is not founded upon your goodness, right? Access into this city comes through who? Jesus. What did he say about himself? John 10. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. How is Jesus the door? In what sense is Jesus the way? That's the question. It's because Jesus lived a perfect life. Psalm 15 is not about you, it's about Jesus. Psalm 24 is not about you, it's about Jesus. When you read the Psalms and it contrasts the righteous with the wicked, and you have the temptation to see yourself as the righteous and the Methodist as the wicked, or whoever else, you're not reading it right. The righteous one in the Psalms is always Jesus. And the wicked one is always you. Every time. Always. But we are justified, right? Though sinful, we are declared righteous. We are considered righteous. How? Why? Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We are wrapped in his righteous robe. And when we enter through him, though we are not perfect, we are considered perfect. Though we are not righteous, we are counted as righteous. That scary passage we read in 1 Corinthians 6, thank goodness it does not end there. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Even though you didn't deserve it, Christ did a work on your behalf that though you are sinful, you have been declared righteous. You have been declared holy. You have been declared acceptable. That scary passage in Galatians, it doesn't end there either. Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the things Christ has done in you. The sanctification he talked about in 1 Corinthians 6 is revealed by attributes in Galatians chapter 5. And that is not condemnable. Those are not things God condemns. This is what Christ has done in you. Through Christ, we get access. But only the righteous enter. Those who are righteous by Christ's righteousness. Isaiah states that, and then he keeps going. Look at it in verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. And you say, well, who is righteous? The one that remains faithful. Isaiah adds a definition to who the righteous are. And he describes the righteous by what? Faithfulness. It's not their moral perfection. It's their faithfulness. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 10. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You don't save yourself by enduring. But faithfulness is the reality of those who have been saved. This is how you know them. The inhabitants that enter heaven are righteous people, but they're not righteous in their own righteousness. They're righteous in Christ's righteousness. And you know that because they remain faithful to Christ no matter what. Only the righteous enter. No sinful citizens in this city. And what a joy it is. It's a city full of the redeemed. So the heavenly city is founded on the perfect work of Jesus. And the heavenly city is entered through the perfect work of Jesus. Do you see that? The reason it's secure is because of what Jesus did. And the only way you get in is through what Jesus did. You're starting to pick up on a theme about heaven. There's a third reality that they sing of. And that is the contentment of our city. Look at verse 3. The steadfast of mind. There's another reference to faithfulness, isn't it? The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You see that? Faithful, steadfast of mind, trust in you. You're going to see it again in verse 4. Trust in the Lord. I mean, it's a beating drum of faith. Those who trust in God, they are the redeemed. And here they find perfect peace. I want you to think about this for a second. In one sense, when we talk about peace, you need to understand peace and what we would call it, and these are terms I make up sometimes because there's probably better ones, but I don't know them. We're going to call it positional peace. And that is peace that exists between you and God. Your eternal position before God. You are either in a state of ceasefire before God, or you are in a state of fury and wrath before God. And those who are in Christ, because of the work of Christ, are at peace with God. Okay? Romans 5:1 is a mouthful. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important theological verse. When you trust in Christ, when you believe in Him, you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are gifted Christ's righteousness, and such, you are then at peace with God. There's no longer wrath. There's no longer condemnation. There's no longer judgment. Faith brings righteousness. Righteousness brings peace. They're linked together. Psalm 85:10 says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If you have righteousness, you'll be at peace with God. If you do not have righteousness, you will not be at peace with God. They are linked. And sometimes we hear people say the most foolish things. You know, you'll talk to somebody, you'll witness to them, they'll say, don't worry about me, preacher. I've made my peace with God. You think, what does that mean? Most of the time what that means is they're telling you, don't worry, I've decided to quit blaming God for all the bad stuff in my life. What they're really telling you is, I've forgiven God. I'm no longer going to judge Him anymore. I'm at peace with God. He's cool. No longer am I mad at Him. And that's pointless. The only positional peace before God is through Christ. He's the only one that lived a righteous life and satisfied God's righteous requirement. He's the only one that bore the full fury of the wrath of God. He is the only one that God declared just and raised from the dead. And the only way you can be at positional peace with God is if you are in Him. That's it. But that's positional peace. There's another kind of peace that I'm going to call it practical peace. And practical peace might be linked to or likened to you as we would call assurance. A person, a soldier in the military, if the war is over, they are in positional peace because the war is over. But if they don't know it's over, they have no practical peace, right? It's not just the war being over. You have to know it's over. You have to know you're at peace. This is why sometimes you go to the doctor. You have a pain or you have an ailment. Some sort of vital sign is off. And you go to the doctor because you want to know what's wrong with me. And you have this anxiety because there's something wrong. And then you go to the doctor and the doctor lays out for you the facts of your body and says, it's nothing, right? It's no problem at all. It was just this. You're fine. You're healthy. And you get peace. Now, the reality was you were healthy and you were fine before the doctor told you you were. You just didn't know it. And so once you know it, you get a practical peace that is a result of it. And this, by the way, is what humanity longs for. Is this not what you want? I mean, you want to be at peace with God, but don't you at the same time want to know you're at peace with God? Don't you want there to be a ceasefire, and then don't you want to enjoy it? This is certainly the peace that they crave throughout the Old Testament. The number one blessing ushered out by priests in the Old Testament. You know this. Number 6. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and what? Give you peace. It's what they wanted. It only comes from being saved and from knowing that you are. And this peace is invaluable. Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. That's someone that is safe and who feels safe. That's how you lie down and sleep, right? Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus says, I give you peace. And in heaven, it flows down the streets. I mean, everybody's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, speaks of a contented sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Skip to the end, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a defining characteristic of the heavenly city, that city dwells in peace. That's what He says. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. But understand where that peace comes from. It doesn't come because, well, I made it, I'm here, and no one's ever been kicked out of heaven. That's not true. Satan was, and a third of the angels. The heavenly city is founded on the perfect work of Jesus. The heavenly city is entered through the perfect work of Jesus. And the heavenly city is enjoyed because of the perfect work of Jesus. We know we are at peace, and we enjoy peace in heaven, not because I'm here or because I'm one of the best singers in the heavenly choir. It's because of what Jesus did. I'm here and I get to stay here. And I'll never be separated, and I'll never be kicked out, and I'll never be cast aside, because the work of Jesus is effective from now and all eternity. The peace that you enjoy today in Christ is the same peace of heaven. It is secured by the work of Jesus. It is enjoyed by the work of Jesus. And then we look at the fourth part of this song, and it is the conduct of our city. Look at verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. This one almost comes as an admonition, doesn't it? He doesn't just say those in the city trust in the Lord. Isaiah is actually issuing a command here, an admonition. Trust in the Lord. He's telling the congregation, trust in the Lord. But I love the fact that he says trust in the Lord forever. It's not trust in the Lord until you get to heaven. Trust in the Lord until you get there and then you don't have to anymore. It's forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Do you understand that faith doesn't end when you get to heaven? It doesn't stop there. We will trust in God. We will trust in Christ for all eternity. And by the way, it's the one thing we'll all have in common. Even in church, there's so many diversities here. So many people with different ideas and hobbies and things they like to do and things they think are fun. I hear these guys in our church here recently, they've all gone fishing and they catch all these fish at Lake Texoma and they act like fishing is fun. And I'm thinking, there's nothing fun at all about fishing. I don't want to sit on a boat. I don't want to wait. I don't want to clean the fish. I don't want to do any of that. I want to golf. That's what I want to do. I don't want to fish. And some people look at me and go, well, that's stupid. Why would you want to chase a ball around forever? Well, you only chase a ball if you play for Leo. I hit mine straight, right? But you understand the reality here. We have different ideas and things that are fun and things that are right and things that are good. But we have one thing in common. We trust Christ. And in heaven, that's it. It's the city of the faithful. It's the city that trusts in the Lord forever. That no one enters the place who doesn't do that. Turn over to Matthew 22 for a second. Matthew 22. You talk about the conduct of the city. It's just people who trust Christ forever. Matthew 22. You'll know this story. It's about heaven. Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." That's exactly what Isaiah has been talking about. Destroys their city. And he says in verse 8, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." You see that? Both evil and good, because you don't get in based on your own morality or your righteousness. You only come wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. You only come in humility and faith. And then verse 11, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." What does that mean? He wasn't wearing the righteous garments of Christ. He hadn't been justified by Christ's work. He came in his own goodness. He came in his own works. "I don't need your clean robe. I've got my own." And he walks into that wedding hall and he sits down thinking he deserves to be there. And the king says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And I don't think he's asking a question there like, how did you get past security? The question has to do with, what were you thinking? What were you thinking that you tried to enter this place in your own righteousness? What were you thinking that you tried to get into this place based on your own goodness? And the guy just goes, right? And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And again, what's the point? One, you don't get into this place if you're not righteous. But two, that righteousness is that which comes through faith, not through pride, not through your own works, not through your own goodness. We're talking about humility. And look at it in verse 4. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord," you're going to like this, "we have an everlasting rock." Literally translated, "In God the Lord, we have a rock of ages." You ever sing that one before? "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me," what? "Hide myself in thee." I need to be in you. I need refuge in you. I need to be hidden in you. Do you understand that's the humility of heaven? That it is the plan to hide in the works of Jesus for all eternity? I'm not going to get to heaven and throw off my white robe that he gave me. I'm not going to enter heaven and go, I got it from here, Jesus. No, I'm wearing that thing every day. I'll never take it off. I'm going to sleep in it, right? I'm going to have this one forever. My entire eternal existence will be that I am only here because of what Christ did for me. I will hide in the rock of ages from the day I die until all eternity. And I will never stop hiding in him. But that's a contrast to the wicked, right? Who are proud. Verse 11 up in chapter 25. He's spreading out his hands and swimming in the middle of this manure, right? But the Lord will lay low his pride, this unassailable fortification, this great boast he had in his own strength. That's not what gets into heaven. It's only those of humility. In fact, you see it again in verses 5 and 6. He brings low those who dwell in that unassailable city. He lays them low. He casts them to the ground. He tramples them like dust. It's the afflicted and the needy that trample them. And the idea is they walk right over the top of them as they enter that city. The city of pride doesn't last. It's the city of faith that endures because it's founded on and entered through and secured by and focused forever on the perfect work of Jesus. Heaven never stops celebrating that. Heaven never stops trusting in that. Heaven never, they don't expect to get to heaven. They don't expect to stay in heaven. They don't expect to be able to enjoy heaven anywhere aside from what Jesus did for them. It's the continual, eternal theme. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. He calls it a book, but it's really a scroll. You know, they would roll it so far and they would seal it and roll it a little further and seal it. And you, as you break a seal, you can unroll a little bit more of it. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now this seal, and we don't have time to get into all this, but it's the title deed to the earth. It's how we're going to redeem back the world from the fallen, you know, usurper Satan. And you have to open that book and unleash its seals to bring it back. But we find in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one is found worthy. And John himself says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And could you imagine if this world is never redeemed for the usurper? If this world can never be taken back from him? If we're forever consigned to the curse? How awful that would be. But one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We found a worthy one. And he says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, not a lion, but what does he find? A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken that book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Isaiah is telling us about a song they sing in heaven. Do you want to see it in verse 9? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and they were all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What is the song of heaven? It's all about the perfect work of Christ, is it not? You did it. You did it. And you keep doing it. And we're only here because of you, and we only enjoy it because of you, and we only get to stay because of you. It's all what you've done. And so the call, not only of earth, the call of heaven is to trust in the Lord forever. This is the constant call of heaven. This is the conduct of heaven. They're all people of faith. They all trust in God forever. The song of heaven never changes. It's all for the glory of Christ, and it's a lasting city. It lasts because of what he's done. It's all based on his atoning work. The question, how do we respond to this truth? I mean, do we just now just sit back and go, someday? No. Look, if this is what we're called to be, and this is what we'll be for all eternity, as people who trust in Christ and have peace in Christ and have security in Christ and who continue to exalt him forever, I mean, if that's what we're going to do in heaven, wouldn't you expect that this would be a little bit of the conduct on earth? This is how we would begin now? In Hebrews 12:28, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." If you're going to get a city like that, you need to be grateful. Well, how do I show gratitude? Well, you give God the acceptable service with reverence and awe. What's he talking about? He's talking about faithfulness. Can you see that the chief characteristic of heaven is faithfulness to Christ? The chief characteristic of heaven is trust in Christ. The chief characteristic in heaven is the glory and honor of Christ. That's what it's going to be. You have a whole group of people today that would distort heaven. They want heaven to be something else, you know, because this thought that I'm going to go to heaven and trust Christ every day, I don't want to go to heaven like that. That I'm going to go to heaven and sing all the time and honor Christ and glorify Christ. They think heaven's more like a cruise ship, you know, where there's a buffet and different ports and stuff to enjoy, and, you know, you just live it up without any consequence or repercussion. That's what people seem to paint heaven as. And they want no interest in a heaven. I could read you in Revelation 4 where it says, "Day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come.'" Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Day and night. Somebody would say, "Well, I don't want to do that. I mean, you guys have gotten a lot better about this, but most people are like, I don't even want to go to a worship service that lasts over an hour." Right? I don't even want to listen to a sermon if the guy can't wrap it up. Let alone go to heaven where it lasts forever, day and night. Could you imagine the horror of gathering with God's people forever and never stopping worship? Never stopping glorifying Christ, constantly focusing on what he did forever. Look, if you don't want to go to a heaven like that, no problem, you're probably not headed there. That's what it is. That's the glory of this place. It's not some carnal, fleshly invention of God so that you can live up all your wild, you know, fantasies that you didn't get to enact upon on earth. That's not it. This place is a place about Christ. It's about what he did. Its walls are salvation. It's all because of his faithful work. He's the peace. He's the security. And if you want to show gratitude for creating a city like that, then begin to cultivate your faithfulness now. Cultivate faithfulness now. Paul actually talks about what a citizen of heaven should live like. We'll close with this. Philippians 3. "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Literally, their God is their stomach. It's all about how they can gratify their flesh. He said, "whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." That's what an unredeemed person does. All they can think about is earthly stuff. Paul says, "but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Paul's admonition was, you need to live on this rock as a citizen of heaven. I don't know how many of you have ever traveled overseas. But if you ever traveled overseas, there's a document that becomes very important to you when you travel overseas. They will tell you to guard it with your life, and it's your U.S. passport. It is the thing that reminds everybody, no matter where you're at, hey, I'm with the red, white, and blue. I'm of the USA. I'm a citizen of heaven, right? And don't mess with me. I come from America. It's a vitally important document when you go. And I promise you, it's not nearly as important as your heavenly passport. that you're a citizen of heaven. But the reality is, while you're here, live like that. Cultivate faithfulness, church. Faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness to prayer. Faithfulness to his service. Faithfulness to his church. I mean, prepare yourself for what's coming. Cultivate that kind of faithfulness. This is what the church is called to do here on earth. This is what we're going to do for all eternity. We're going to trust him more and more and love him and lean on him and rejoice in him and sing to him. That's heaven. Start it now. Cultivate it now. Show the world what we're about. What a picture we would give. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you thanking you and praising you for this brief glimpse of heaven we get. This city that is founded on the work of Christ. This city that is entered through the work of Christ. This city that is enjoyed because of the work of Christ. This city that is focused entirely forever on the work of Christ. If that's what heaven's going to be like, then Lord, may the church be like that today. May we be founded on the work of Christ. May we enter through the work of Christ. May we enjoy the work of Christ. May we be focused forever on the work of Christ. Lord God, this is what you've called your people to be. Help us to be faithful to that. We get so distracted with the things of this earth, the things of this world. We get so focused on our flesh. Lord, I'm just as guilty as anyone in here. We ask for your forgiveness for that. You have made us citizens of heaven, and you have asked us to live like that. We are those who pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are those who pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. We want to live like that. Work a transformation in your church that we are different from this world. That we fix our eyes on things above, not on the things that are on earth. That we have set our eyes on our heavenly home. That we store up our treasure there. And that we long for that place. And that we live like citizens of that place. Lord God, this is what we ask you to do in us. The last thing we want the church to be is a club that mirrors or resembles every other secular club. We want to be different. We thank you for heaven. It is in our heart to long to go there. And we pray that until that day, we cultivate that attitude here in the church in this earth. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you so much for what he did. It's his work we stand upon and rest in. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll just set.